Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast. Check out all the other podcasts that are living over there. And while you're over there, make sure you check out all the other things that 1517 is offering. Articles, videos, events, academy courses, so many things that you can avail yourself of. So make sure that you peruse the website. If you haven't like perused the website in a while, go ahead and do that sometime. Eric, we wrapped up chapter 2, well, 1 and 2, I believe,
of
2 Thessalonians last week. Now we find ourselves in chapter 3, which is the final chapter, which means we're going to wrap up Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians in this episode.
Indeed. 2 episodes for a whole book of the Bible. That's pretty impressive, man. We're gonna move through it.
Well, you know, calling epistles books is sometimes very generous with the with the language there. It is.
Yeah,
it is, after
when
all,
you get to 2nd and 3rd John.
Yeah, it is, after all, a letter.
Yes, that is what epistle means.
It is a letter. It is a letter. Now, some of these are very long letters.
Yep.
Some of these are short letters. I don't know if any of them reach the status of books.
Yeah, I mean, you could maybe call the Gospels books, but as far as epistles go, they're letters, and we understand them as that because they have an addressee. You know, they have a particular location that they're written to, with particular situations and circumstances going on. Before we dive into chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians, I do want to make note of the fact that we just celebrated Giving Tuesday of 2021, and folks, due to, I'm sure, many of you who are listening to this, it was a raving success.
Yes.
We had a goal of raising $200,000 on Giving Tuesday, and thanks be to God and the people that he inspired to give, we raised $202,000+ yesterday. So, ding, ding, we did it.
I guess the podcast will continue.
Oh, thank the Lord.
There you go. The podcast will continue. 1517 will keep on keeping on. So, yeah, thanks to everybody for chipping in on that. That was a good day. So we appreciate you guys partnering up with us so that we can continue to do this work.
Absolutely. So with that said, let's dive into 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Paul writes, "Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead." Now, let me just stop there in the middle of a sentence to do a faux pas, but I love that imagery. Because, you know, I can't help but think about the Great Commission as Jesus says, go and make disciples. Well, how does that happen? The word of the Lord is speeding ahead. It's almost got this picture of the word going ahead of his servants as they go out into the world. That's what Paul seems to be alluding to. Like, we want the word to go as fast as it can to as many people as it can. And for when people hear it, for that word to be honored as happened among you.
Yeah, yeah. Paul's saying, hey, put that gas in the tank and let's get this thing moving forward. Let's get those prayers going.
That's right. So he says, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. Understandable prayer request from Paul, as he had much interaction with wicked and evil men. This is a man, to some extent, of sorrows. This is a man who, in describing his persecutions throughout some of his other letters, you sort of, as you hear it, are amazed that he made it out alive for as long as he did. The fact that he finally was killed in the 60s, you're like, dude, the Lord protected you through a lot, because I don't know how you get stoned that many times. I don't know how you get shipwrecked. I don't know how you get lashed so many times. But yeah, probably one of the reasons that was because people were praying for him to be delivered from wicked and evil men, even if that deliverance still came with some scars.
Yeah, and I love his next line, which is just this, for not all have faith. Well,
yeah,
that's certainly true.
Yeah, not all do have faith, and sometimes that results in damage to my body. So he says, but the Lord is faithful. And folks, that really is the most important part. The Lord is faithful more than anything else. That is what we place our hope in. Therefore, he will establish you and guard you against the evil one. Now, Dan, as you know, I have 3 boys, and one of my boys is a little younger, and sometimes he'll have nightmares. Sometimes he'll even, you know, struggle with some anxiety about, he's thinking about monsters coming and getting him, or thinking about, you know, what is this devil like, you know? And a little while back, he was asking me about that and what the devil could do to him. And then I said, well, you were baptized in the name of Jesus, right? And he says, yeah. And I said, well, what that means is that you have a God who won't let the devil do a dang thing to you. No harm. So guess what, buddy? You don't have to worry one little bit because the Lord is faithful.
It's amazing how much like, you know, whatever, if you're a little bit older, I mean, I've been asked, I'm sure you've been asked, you know, hey, can Christians be demon possessed? Or, you know, like what, how much power does the devil have, you know, when it comes to Christians? And you're like, none. I mean, you know, you can be tempted and this sort of stuff, but he doesn't have any actual power over you.
Yeah. He is a lion that's prowling around seeking whom he may devour, as Peter says, that's true. But he's a chained lion. He's chained. He can only do so much because he's chained by the victory of Jesus Christ through his death, resurrection, and ascension. And he's been chained ever since. I mean, so yes, he's still able to wreak havoc. Or to use another illustration, he's able to bark loud, but he can't bite you.
Yeah.
He can't bite.
Yep. That's exactly right. I mean, this is not something that the baptized have to worry about. Like, are the demons going to get me? No, they're not.
Yeah. And we recognize in saying that not everybody teaches this. And we'll just, you know, say in a very winsome way that they're not correct.
Right. Not all men have right doctrine.
Yeah, that's fine. So he continues verse 4, and we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. Now, I guess there's two ways of understanding this phrase in what Paul says. On the one hand, you could see this as, may the Lord direct your hearts to have the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ. That's one way you could read it. And I would imagine, Dan, that tends to be our default way of reading it. But read again carefully. He doesn't say direct your hearts so that you would have the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ. No. This is sort of an anchor statement. This is, no, I want your hearts to be anchored in the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ.
Well, look at what this comes on the heels of. He says, you know, look, we have confidence in the Lord. So that the confidence is, we have, now he doesn't say, we have confidence in you, that you are doing the things that we command. We have confidence in you. No, he does not have confidence in you. Paul does not have confidence in the Thessalonians. He does have confidence in the Lord about you. So his confidence is in this faithfulness of God.
Yes,
that
that's right.
You are doing and will do the things that we command. And how is this going to happen? This is how it's going to happen. The reason he has confidence in the Lord is that he believes that the Lord is going to direct their hearts toward or to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. So he sort of talks about their steadfastness as in doing the things that he commands, but he says that his confidence in that is rooted in the Lord, and that in order to do the things that he commands, what he needs the Lord to do is to root their hearts in the steadfastness of Christ.
Yeah, it's this is a principle that we've talked about many times in this podcast, and that is that good works always flow from the gospel. To the extent that one is able to do the things that are commanded by Paul in this situation, it is going to be based on the fact that they are rooted in the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ for them. If we reverse that, if we say, if I follow the command that Paul gives, then God will be more loving to me, then Christ will hold fast to me, then we mess everything up. And the damage that can do spiritually is incalculable. Both you and I know this, Dan. We have served as pastors for, you know, a lot of years. We've come across injured, wounded sheep that heard a message that said, if you do enough, then God will do this for you, making everything about God's relationship to them conditional based on what they do. And inevitably, it either burns them out to despair or puffs them up with pride. There's no other options when that is your paradigm. No other options. You will either burn out or you'll be puffed up with pride. So it's very important that we understand the order of things, because that will bring life.
Yeah, that's right.
So Paul continues in verse 6, "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you." Now, what is going on here? We've alluded to this throughout both of the Thessalonian letters. There is some people in the Thessalonian church, because they believe Jesus is coming at any time, which is correct to believe that, still today, correct to believe Jesus could come at any time. What they've done is use that imminence of Jesus' coming to justify delays, to justify not having to work. In other words, the logic goes, well, if Jesus is coming back any day, what's the point? What's the point of going out and farming? What's the point of going out and sowing and reaping? What's the point of taking care of business? We'll just wait here. Maybe we'll just spend all day in prayer instead, so that we're extra special ready for when he comes.
Yeah, this
and
is
Paul says no.
Yeah. Yeah, this is the, you know, you just take any vocation as an example, but this is the carpenter who says, "What am I going to go around building houses for when Jesus is coming back at any time? We'll just sit around and wait for him to return. That's what we'll do." This seems like the much more spiritual thing to do. This seems like the thing that someone with real faith in the second coming would do. They wouldn't concern themselves with these menial, everyday things that are all going to pass away anyway. Paul says, yeah, I don't want you to really be around those people. And that might seem harsh. Like, why does he not want you to be around them? Like, what in the world? Well, what he doesn't want you to do is he doesn't want you to listen to them and to adopt the same approach.
That's right. Yeah, it really is that simple. And, you know, it's also just a fact that these people who were being idle and weren't doing anything were ultimately going to end up being dependent on those who were still working, because they still had to eat. So this makes for this, it inevitably just creates resentment within the church as well.
Yeah.
Group of people is working and working and working, and the other group of people is like, "Oh no, I can't do that. I'm too spiritual. I'm waiting for the second coming, but I am hungry. So can I have some of your Twinkie?" That's not going to work out real well.
Yeah. I mean, Paul's whole argument here is like, well, since God isn't having manna drop out of the sky every day until his return, you're going to have to work.
That's right. That's right. Now, again, we should note this isn't talking about people that are unemployed because they just can't find work. That's a totally different story. This is talking about people that are purposely unemployed and don't want to work and then are taking from the rest of the community. So he continues, "It was not because we do not have that right," talking about them having the right to not work as apostles when they came to the Thessalonian church. They do. They have that as preachers of the gospel. Paul will say in other letters that preachers of the gospel have a right to make their living just from preaching the gospel. And he'll even note that that's Peter. Peter does that. And other apostles do that. Like they live on the offerings that the church gives. He has that right. But he says, to give you in ourselves an example to imitate, we worked. That's why we did it.
Yeah, yeah. So Paul says that, look, we could have just showed up and said, hey, the gospel is our work. Like doing this, going around preaching is our work, which of course it is. Because he knew that this was going on there, he obviously said, that's not what we're going to do. Instead, we're going to work. You know, we're going to pay our own way, because we need to create an example for these people to follow, because there is this idea floating around here that, your work doesn't matter. We're just going to wait it out and pray for Jesus to return.
Yeah, that's right. So he says, for even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, that's the key. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. Now, this is a very old-timey principle, Dan.
Yeah.
But it is a very simple principle. If you're not willing to do something in order to put bread on your table, well, then no one else is obligated to put bread on your table either.
Yeah, and this lets you know that this must have been a pretty serious problem. I mean, he's spilled like quite a bit of ink talking about this. And then to write down a statement like this, like, if you're not willing to work, you're not going to eat. That's our command. That means that this wasn't just like a couple of people. This seems to be an idea that a lot of people had latched onto.
Yep. Yeah, I think so. So he says, for we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Ooh, Dan, that is, in fact, the truth.
Like, oh, so you're telling me that these people weren't just not working and they were spending all their days praying and fasting? They weren't doing that. They were just not working. They're just like up in other people's business. That's shocking.
Yeah, I mean, you know, you can only pray for so long, and then, you know, you got to do something to entertain yourself. Might as well gossip and be involved in everybody else's business. So he says, now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. Now, again, want to say this isn't about people that just can't find work. That happens. That's totally understandable. This is about people that could and just refuse to do anything. Instead, Paul says, listen, it's not complex. It's not hard. What we want you to do is work quietly and earn your own living.
And I think the reason that Paul's making such a big deal out of this is not that, I don't think he'd be spending so much time talking about this if he was just like, yo, there's some lazy people out there that could work and don't, and I don't like it. It's not just that. I mean, because that's always been a thing, and that will always be a thing. What Paul's upset about is that they're arguing that that's what faith looks like. They're saying if you really believe, you quit your job and you wait for Christ to return. You don't waste your time with these stupid vocations that you have. Or that's not what people who really believe do. So Paul's upset about this, and he's putting down these commands because he's saying that's not what faith does. He is wanting to make it very clear that faith does not do that. That is not how you can tell if someone really believes. And so this is not simply just him addressing something that happens within societies, but he's addressing a theological idea that faithfulness looks like dropping everything else and just waiting for Christ to return.
Yeah, and that's why he goes on to say in verse 13, as for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. That's an active word.
Yeah,
what he's attaching
doing good to vocation.
That's right.
So he's saying that if you just quit your jobs and just wait for Christ to return, that you have ceased from doing good.
Now, that's right.
Some people might be like, wait, isn't that the good thing to do? I'm sure that's their argument, that the good thing to do is to sit and wait for Christ to return. And Paul says, no, the good thing to do is to love and serve your neighbor through your vocations. You're going to have a job for that.
That's right. And incidentally, I mean, just to comment a little bit more on this verse, there's a reason that he says, do not grow weary in doing good to the whole congregation, because, Dan, it's very easy to grow weary in doing good. We get tired. When you're doing good, you can be taken advantage of. As a matter of fact, it's a guarantee that there will be times that you are taken advantage of. It can be easy to say, like, why am I doing this? I feel like a doormat. I feel like I'm not being valued. I feel like I'm not being appreciated. And the sort of Christian ethic when it comes to our vocations is keep going. It does have value. God is using you as a mask to the world. He is working through you as you don't grow weary in doing good.
Yeah,
keep going.
Yeah, growing weary of doing good when that good is directly attached to your vocation. There's a whole group of people that are weary of doing good. And they meet at 5 o'clock at the bar on Fridays. That's what that is. The plumbers, the factory workers, the teachers, whatever it is. Sometimes, I mean, all kinds of people. You're doing your job, and the week comes to an end, and you're like, I am weary of this. And there's a lot of people that are wondering if their job is satisfying, if they're finding this work fulfilling. And Paul is saying, hey, don't get weary. That's actually the way in which you love and serve your neighbor. That's actually where all your good deeds are located.
Yeah. And if you want to celebrate, the fact that you're off work and you want to go gather at the bar with the fellow plumbers or whatever, nothing wrong with that. That's fine.
Yeah, knock yourself out.
knock yourself out. But, you know, be ready to get back up on Monday and do it some more.
That's right.
Yeah. So he says, if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed.
Yeah, just some shaming going on here by Paul. He's recommending it.
Yep, Paul is recommending a little public shame. Now, this in our, it seems to me, Dan, in our moderns particularly, I know not all listeners are in the United States, but in our particular context in the United States, the idea of shaming someone at all is anathema culturally. You know, like, oh, how could you? How could you just not? The sort of buzz right now in culture is we kind of ought to affirm everyone's decisions. But the reality is there are things that people can do that shame is the right response. That is true.
Well, especially in as long as they're unwilling to admit that what they're doing is wrong. Yeah, now
that's precisely the issue.
Yeah, now you don't go around shaming people who agree that they did something wrong and are, you know, asking for forgiveness for that thing or are no longer doing that thing or whatever. You don't just say unlimited shame for unlimited amounts of time for you for this thing. But as long as they are saying, no, this is correct and it's not correct, then Paul is saying, I don't have anything to do with them. And the way that he is saying that you make them ashamed is by just sort of distancing yourself from them.
It's very clear what he means when you read the next verse. And he says, do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. So this is not something mm-hmm. you're doing to be cruel. This is not right. something you're doing to be mean. This is something that you're doing because you're seeing your brother go down a path that's not good or healthy for him or anyone else around him.
That's right.
And so, you know, but your hope is when this brother does recognize that he is going down this path and says, you know what, I was wrong, then immediately there's no more not having anything to do with them anymore.
Yeah,
there's no more shame.
And as people who are tempted to, you know, to be theological warriors, this is important to remember too, that not everyone who believes something, not just that someone who believes something different than you, but somebody who Paul would acknowledge believes something incorrect.
That's
does
right.
not mean that they are not your brother, and it definitely doesn't mean that they're your enemy.
Yeah.
And that's important to remember, that not everyone who believes something wrong theologically is your enemy. They can still be your brother. And to warn them as a brother, think about how you would warn your actual brother if you thought he held a position or was doing something that was dangerous or wrong.
Oh, Dan, it's, you know, we could probably shout that from the rooftops in our day and age, in our culture right now. You know, it doesn't take long if you're on Twitter and you start to follow accounts that are particularly theological, no matter what tradition you're in, to find that too often, far too often, the way that argument goes down, especially on the dumpster fire that is something like Twitter and, you know, to some degree, Facebook and whatever other social media platform you may be on, that people are talking to each other as enemies rather than as brothers that are having a dialogue or trying to figure out where the differences are and whether there can be a way to have some reconciliation there. It seems that oftentimes we're more interested in getting a person's scalp than we are interested in actually embracing them and finding a way to come together.
Yeah, that's right.
So now we come to the conclusion of the letter. Paul ends with a benediction. He says, now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. I just can't say amen to that enough. You talk about leaving with a good word. All of us in our lives are going to go through struggle and strife, periods of anxiety, and real difficulty. So it's entirely appropriate that Paul's wish for this church is that the Lord of peace himself would flood them with peace, not just at some times, at all times and in every way, through whatever circumstance one may go through.
Yeah, it's good that to know that God is the Lord of peace, right? So, like, may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. So for God to give you peace is for God to give you himself. And this is what Paul wants him to do at all times.
Yeah. Yeah. I've had plenty of periods in my life, Dan, where I've faced a season of struggle or difficulty. And one of my prayers consistently when that is happening is for God to give me the peace that transcends my understanding. And God is faithful to deliver that peace. God is faithful to be our peace. Even as in the context here, we might have to confront a brother who is erring, that there is a way that this can be done in which peace is the ultimate goal because God is the God of peace.
Yeah, I mean, there's actually maybe nothing worse than when you don't have peace and nothing better than when you do have peace. Things can be not going great. And if you have peace, you're all right. But things can also be going pretty good. And if you don't have peace, that's miserable. And I've been in both of those situations. And when peace is gone, that's terrible no matter what else is going on.
When I was in New York, and I would talk to people on the streets that in most cases were quite successful in their field, you know, in Manhattan, if you were working there, you know, often you kind of had to be the best of the best to make it in whatever business you were pursuing. And one of the questions that I would inevitably ask if somebody seemed to be pretty successful and pretty self-confident was, so do you have peace? And I can't tell you how many times I would hear from people either sort of puzzlement at the question initially, but then as they thought about it, they might recognize like, well, not necessarily. And, you know, you could be making all the money in the world. You could be living in the nicest apartment in Manhattan. You could have the best job. You know, that doesn't translate to peace. Peace comes from the Lord. So now we get to the final line of Paul's letter. He says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is just a way. This is probably acknowledging that the rest of the letter was written with what's called an amanuensis, a secretary that was being dictated to. Paul takes up the pen at the end. Why? So that the Thessalonians know that this is genuine. As he says, this is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. And of course, he has to do this from time to time because already at this time, there are forgeries. There are letters where people that churches are getting claiming to be from Paul, but they don't have Paul's signature. There are letters coming from somewhat so-called super apostles to churches. So this is one of the ways Paul says, I can counteract that.
He ends the letter by writing the benediction in his own hand, and it seems that he has maybe a distinct penmanship. One of the reasons is that, and we see this from other letters, is that I think he writes extremely large at the end.
Yeah, it's that's what it seems to be the case. And that probably has something to do with his eyesight, but somewhat speculative. Anyway, the conclusion of the letter, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. You can't end better than with those words, because the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ being with us all means that all the things that Paul hopes for the church can indeed come to fruition if we are sort of resting in the grace that we have from the love of God.
Yeah, I mean, essentially the way that Paul ends this letter is that he wants them to have peace from the Lord. And he wants the grace of Christ to be with them. He just wants grace and peace, right? This is what he wants. He starts his letters so often with grace and peace. He ends his letters so often with grace and peace. This is what he ultimately wants.
And that's what we want for you.
That's right. And that's it, Eric. That is Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians. So we have wrapped that thing up. We will be getting into something new next week. We won't tell you what it is. You'll just have to stay tuned. But we will be getting into a new book of the Bible next week. I'll see you then.
All right. Sounds good.